We are in a 12-week series called Life in the Spirit, and this is week three, Spirit versus Flesh. In the first week, we learned about the promised Spirit, which is that Jesus, particularly in John 14 to 16, he promised that when he would leave, when he would ascend into the heavens, he's going to descend his Holy Spirit to work with us on the earth. And so he promised us this Holy Spirit. And after he rose from the dead, and his disciples knew that they were going to be on mission, but also that he was going to leave. And so he said, well, wait, remember that Holy Spirit that I promised you about? Just wait for him. I'm going to go, but don't do anything until the Holy Spirit comes. And that was what we learned last week about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit descended on the church on the day of Pentecost. And this was the church going, all right, now is the time to be on mission. Now is the time to be sent. And we are still on that mission today. And it's interesting, some of you might have heard the name of the series and thought, oh man, we're going to talk about all the gifts, tongues and prophecy and healings. And we're kind of following the Spirit just through the scriptures and just canonically in the order of the books as they were given. And what we notice is that, yes, God is ready to do amazing things through his Spirit, but he's also, the Holy Spirit is very focused on who we are as Christians, as disciples of Christ. And God is looking to do a bit of inward work in us. And before he does his outward work, we often think about the gifts and we think of the extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit, whether it's miracles or healings. And we sometimes put this false dichotomy between the ordinary versus the extraordinary. And we go, you know, God, the Holy Spirit is very invested in your soul, in changing you as a Christian, in making you more like Christ. And that is the Holy Spirit's work. But we go, yeah, that's the ordinary work, but we want the extraordinary. And so really, today is spirit versus flesh. We're looking inward into who we are as Christians. And from that inwardness that that the Holy Spirit is working in us, that really is what empowers us to go out and to work with the Holy Spirit on his mission. So before we jump into the word, in fact, let me do one thing. We're kind of a little bit through three main passages today. Probably be helpful. I'm kind of be jumping around a little bit. Let me just read one full passage just for us, just to hear God's word in full. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to be free, brothers and sisters, only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but serve one another through love. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another. I say then, walk by the Spirit, and you will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is against the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other, so that you don't do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I am warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as always, we are dependent on you as your children. And so we ask of you today that through your Spirit, you would be working through my words, instructing me in what to say and what not to say. But also through your Spirit that the congregation will hear and know what is for them. That as the Holy Spirit, you will be complementing my words today and teaching alongside and directing people to what is ultimately edifying for them as disciples of Christ. Lord, we are reliant on you today to help us. And we ask for these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, I had a friend. I'm not sure if any of you have had sort of recurring nightmares before. I'm sure you probably don't want to think about it because they're nightmares. But I had a friend growing up, and he had this recurring nightmare. And the worst thing about it was that the nightmare was set in his room while he was in bed. So he couldn't quite tell when reality and dream sort of happened. And the nightmare was he heard these like footsteps in his house, and then the door would crash open, and then his mother would be standing there, and she was kind of, he described her as sort of jacked up on steroids. She kind of had these, you know, beastly hands, and she was just like, "You naughty boy," and she walks over and she like stabs him in the stomach with her hands, picks him up, and then launches him through the window. And when he goes through the window, that's when he woke up. So yeah, that's pretty disturbing. I'm pretty glad. I don't really remember my dreams much anyway, and I'm kind of glad for that because sometimes the memory can be a bit crazy. So that was his recurring nightmare. That was just fantasy in his dreams. But I have had a recurring sort of nightmare that I often think about just every now and then. This one is a reality. It really could happen to me. And the recurring nightmare is that suppose I fall, as you might hear a common saying, fall from grace, which is one, that's a theological impossibility, because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. But it's a common term, fall from grace. You hear about it, ministers who either have anger issues or sexually harass people in their workplace of the church, they fall from grace. They are removed from ministry. They are disqualified because of their character and integrity. And, you know, you just think, oh, man, like, that could really happen to anyone if they're not careful. Like, really gifted people have fallen from grace. Again, I'll use that with quotation marks. Lots of people have sort of forfeited the calling on their life. And that's a really big deal as a disciple of Christ. In fact, it's even relevant for us as a network. Our network, as Acts 29 was primarily founded by a pastor in Seattle, incredibly gifted, and yet it was revealed that he had sort of anger issues, and eventually that sort of took him out as being our president, and then that took him out of the network altogether. Incredibly gifted person, used amazingly by God. In some ways we're here because of what he has done, and yet the call was forfeited. So this is relevant. This is relevant for us, and this is really why the sermon matters today. Spirit versus flesh. We could, you know, we want to talk about the amazing, extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, whatever they are, but if we're not dealing with the flesh, if we're not dealing with who we are as disciples of Christ, we could forfeit those gifts. We could forfeit our calling. You know, what use is it to chase these gifts if we're not sort of working on who we are as Christians? That's why this sermon matters today. That's what I'm putting the importance on for us as a church. And even more scary is the fact that we could forfeit our salvation as well. And Paul talks about this. We have three enemies in the world, as Martin Luther said. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And, you know, there's two that we like to be our enemies. So we've got the world as our enemy. And we go, and the reason why we like them is we can play the victim a little bit. Oh, this world is so oppressive. I can't help but lusting. You know, there's billboards everywhere with like pretty girls. I just have to lust. The world, the systems of the world are just taking me over. Or the devil. Oh, the devil is against me. He's my enemy. He's directing me to do these things. Or he's, you know, put this trouble in my path. But then there's this third enemy that Paul talks about, and it's the flesh. And we don't like that one because it's us. You know, the saying, you are your own worst enemy. We can't play the victim anymore because Paul says, you know what, like, yeah, sure, the world is full of sin and it's oppressive. And, you know, sometimes you just got to walk around the shopping mall and you're blocking your eyes, stare at the floor. Sure. And sure, there's a devil out there roaming the world looking for people to devour. But don't forget that sin is coming out of you as a person. Sin is arising out of your heart as well. We cannot always play the victim. We have three enemies in the world, the flesh, and the devil. And today we're talking about the flesh. I will be describing the flesh sort of later in the sermon. We'll get there. First, I want to talk about we have to talk about the gospel a little bit and how it relates to this topic. But I will say at the start that living by the flesh is a symptom of abusing the grace of God and the freedom that comes with salvation. Living by the flesh is a symptom of abusing God's grace. Living by the flesh is a symptom of abusing the freedom that comes with salvation. If you're a DG leader, if you like to be studious and listen, the three main scriptures I'll be looking at are Romans chapter 7, verses 5 to 6, Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, and Galatians 5, verse 13, as we heard before. Those are the sort of main scriptures. I'll kind of be moving to and fro between those three passages. Romans 7, Romans 8, Galatians 5. We're going to look at sort of five truths and the sort of five truths that relate to the gospel and how that relates to the flesh. Truth number one is this: people are unable to live by the law and they are condemned before God. Romans chapter 7 verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions awakened through the law were working in us to bear fruit for death." Romans 8, verse 3. "What the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did." As I reflected on that last verse, I was kind of a bit amazed by it. What the law could not do. The law could not do this because it was weakened by the flesh. That just sort of revealed to me really just how powerful and sinful sin really is. Our flesh is so powerful. The law of God becomes weak in its presence. Our flesh overpowers the law of God. Paul says it becomes weak when it meets the flesh. And so truth number two, Jesus Christ became a human person in the likeness of flesh, and he lived by the law. Romans 8, verse 3. "He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering." So whatever was in Adam, that mystery of sin in the flesh was not in Christ. And that's ultimately what sin is. It's very mysterious. We can't really explain sin. The moment we try to explain sin, we're kind of justifying it and rationalizing it. So it's best to just leave it as this mystery. Whatever was in Adam, whatever that thing was that rose up out of his flesh and said, I'm not going to follow that law, whatever that was, it was not in Christ. Whatever is in us, that thing our mysterious reaction, sinful reaction to the law of God when it appears before us, whatever is in us was not in Christ. Jesus Christ became human, took on flesh, in the likeness of flesh, and he was able to live by the law. There was no sinful flesh in him that rose up when he met the law of God. And Paul says he did this as a sin offering to God for our salvation because of our sin. It says God condemned sin in the flesh through Jesus Christ, who was a sin offering to God. So truth number three, those who are in Christ and no longer in Adam are therefore no longer condemned by God. Christ has fulfilled the law's requirement for them. Romans 8 verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law of sin and death. What is that? That kind of stopped me in my tracks. I was like, okay, what is this law? The law of sin and death, again, goes back to Romans 7, which I take as Paul speaking from the perspective of Adam. The law of sin and death is this. It came about in the Garden of Eden with Adam. When you sin, you are cursed to death. You are cursed to death like Adam. That is the law. But then Paul speaks about the law of the Spirit of life. And that law is this. When you don't sin, you live. You avoid the curse. In fact, you are blessed. So the law of sin and death, if you sin, you're cursed to death. But the law of the Spirit of life, when you don't sin, you avoid the curse. And of course, this is where the gospel comes in, because it's the obvious question of the New Testament. Well, if that's the case, if no sinful flesh awakened from Christ in his person when he met the law of God, well, why did he die? Paul says in Galatians, Jesus was cursed. Every person who hangs from a tree is cursed. Jesus was cursed to death. And that is our gospel for salvation. Jesus was that sin offering, and it was our sin. All those who are in Christ, all those who have faith in him. Our sin has been put on Christ, and on the cross, he died the death that we deserved, the curse that was really for us, and we avoid that curse through faith in Jesus. And so that leads to truth number four. Those who are in Christ are released from the curse of the law of sin and death, so that they can live by the law of the Spirit of life. Romans 7, 6. But now we have been released from the law, since we have died to what held us. so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the old letter of the law. Galatians 5:18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So you cannot live by the Spirit. You cannot walk by the Spirit when you have the sentence of death hanging over you. You cannot live by the Spirit when the curse still applies to you. You cannot live by the Spirit when you are uncertain about your eternal future. You cannot live by the Spirit when you are second-guessing your status as a child of God. And ultimately, you cannot live by the Spirit when you do not believe the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the message that he has taken away that curse on us. So that leads to really the big one, the one that's relevant for us today. Truth number 5. Freedom from the curse of the law. Freedom from that sentence of death. That freedom is no excuse for Christians to live in the flesh. Galatians 5:13. For you are called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. You are called to be free. You've been released from the law of sin and death. You've entered into the law of spirit, of life. But don't use that freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That word opportunity, in the original language, is about someone who's high up in the military. They've got a high position, and they abuse that office. That's what that word is about. And so Paul is using that word here in his letter to the church in Galatia. And he's saying, don't be like that military officer who abuses their position. Now, they have great freedom at the top, and they use it to perhaps extort others. Well, don't now do the same. You've been given this amazing freedom. Your sentence of death has been taken away. You get to live as free people under the Spirit. Don't use that to now walk back in the flesh. And that is really our temptation for people who live sort of in the two worlds, spirit and flesh. Sort of if you're a new Christian or if you become one, you'll soon discover that in some ways, life is a bit harder as a Christian because that internal battle of flesh and spirit was not there before. It was just flesh. That's pretty easy. But when you have God's Holy Spirit living in you and he wants to do some work and he works opposite to the flesh, that can be quite hard. And so people think, man, I'll become a Christian. Life will just be easy. Well, that is not the case. Not internally. Life can be very conflicting internally on the inside because the Spirit is against the flesh and the flesh is against the Spirit. And the temptation now is free people who go, oh, what? Our sentence of death has been taken away? Our temptation is to go, well, I can live in the flesh for a little bit. I don't have to worry about the curse. And this is where Paul's warning comes. Truth number 6. Those who continue to abuse their freedom and live in the flesh will not inherit the kingdom. Galatians 5, verse 19. The big list, 5, verse 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are obvious. These are just like, if you're a Christian, these are like, oh yeah, that's like, lesson 1 in the flesh. sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and I like Paul's words here, and anything similar to those. I am warning you about these things, as I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, which I take to mean they forfeit their salvation. And of course, we have to be careful here. There are streams of Christianity which believe in perfection, which believe in sinless perfection, that to be a Christian is to no longer sin. It's funny, I don't really attack that from sort of the theological or biblical perspective. I kind of think about it from just the logical and sort of the realistic, which is that Christians like sin all the time. So that can't be true. Unless like there's one person out there who's the pure Christian and the rest of us are just going to hell. So realistically, it just does not work that way. It's not about sinless perfection. It's not about, committing one of these and quickly running to the pastor or the priest and repenting before it's too late. Paul says those who practice such things. And so practice really is the key word here. And it's even tricky to pull that word apart. Thomas Manton, I believe his name was. It's okay, he's dead, so it doesn't really matter if I get it wrong. Dead from a long time ago. He came up with the three words, practice, defend, boast. This was his way of explaining it. So first you practice the sin. First, you practice that flesh that lives inside you. But then secondly, you defend it. So if someone comes and sort of reveals it to you, says, hey, you should stop that, you go, oh no, it's okay. Let me defend it. You'll rationalize it. But then the third stage is really the scary stage. It's you boast about it. So it goes from a practice, which is bad, but it's not the end of the world, to defend, which is even worse, but I don't think it's quite the end of the world just yet, but it's on the way there, to boasting in it, to taking pride in it. I think once you reach the point of, let's say, defending your sin when it's revealed, or boasting about it, I think that might be the point that Paul is talking about. He's not talking about the mere commitment of that sin that forfeits you from the kingdom of God. Practice, defend, and boast. So John Stott puts these works of the flesh into four realms. He says the works of the flesh are in four realms. The realm of sex, or the realm, we could say, of the physical or the body, sexual immorality, moral impurity, and promiscuity. And Stott says, these three words are sufficient to show that all sexual offenses, whether public or private, whether between the unmarried or the married, whether natural or unnatural, which is heterosexual or homosexual, are to be classed as the works of the flesh. And then Stott puts the second realm as the realm of religion, or the realm of the soul, the realm of the spirit. Idolatry, sorcery. And Stott says, it is important to see that idolatry is as much a work of the flesh as immorality. And I found that interesting. That he said that. And I'm not exactly sure what he was trying to say by saying that, but it made me think about how Christians are sort of, I'm going to say this preciously, are sort of disgusted by sexual sin or sexual immorality or even homosexuality. Stott is saying that we should be just as offended that someone is worshipping Allah. Both of them are works of the flesh. We should be just as offended that someone reveres Buddha. We should be just as offended when we walk, particularly semaphore, and we see New Age shops. We should be just as offended that there's, as we found out, a church just down the road called the Spiritualist Church, that they use the word church, and yet they speak to the dead every week. They're mediums in that so-called church. That should be so offensive to us. And yet we're perceived as Christians, and I don't think this is necessarily true, but this is, we're perceived as Christians to be so outraged by things like homosexuality. And so Stott is saying, hey, just as we should, the works of the flesh is both in the sexual realm and in the realm of religion and idolatry and sorcery. Stott says, if idolatry is the brazen worship of other gods, sorcery is the secret tampering with the powers of evil, usually to your benefit. So this will be someone who, let's say in my culture, we have indigenous healers who can heal you. Because as a culture, we've learned how to tamper with the secret world of spirits. And we actually can heal you. It's to your benefit. That's kind of what Stott is talking about here. So that's what sorcery means. The secret tampering with the powers of evil, but to your benefit. So this might even be a false gospel. Say Jesus is basically your servant and Jesus makes you rich. Well, that's to your benefit. This could be witchcraft. This could be Ouija boards, you know, tampering with the powers of evil. This can be the Freemasonry hole down the street. A secrecy, a religion of secrecy. This can be tarot cards. This can be horoscopes. This is the fact that the works of the flesh isn't just bodily. The works of the flesh is affecting your soul, your spirit. And then thirdly, the biggest list is the realm of society, relationships, social sins, or the realm of the heart, the realm of the emotions, hatreds, strife, jealousy, anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy. Paul gives 8 examples, the biggest list of the breakdown of personal relationships. Then there's the realm of drink, drunkenness, carousing. So the question is really sort of, where do you see yourself? As they say, what's your poison? Is it the realm of sex? Is it the realm of religion? The realm of soul? Do you just chase any doctrine that comes? Do you just believe anything because it's to your benefit? Is it the realm of the heart, the society, the social sins that follow you? Hatred, anger, jealousy, selfishness? Is it the realm of drink? A I feel like Stott sort of didn't have anything fancy to say about that last realm. He was just like, the realm of drink, because it's kind of just obvious. Drunkenness, carousing. So where do you see yourself? Is there anything that you're practicing? Well, you can deal with that. Is there anything that you're defending? Well, that's a bit trickier. You gotta look at that. Is there anything that you're boasting about? That is very scary, if there is. Ultimately, you can see that living by the flesh, if we're going to say anything about it, it's one thing. It's about you. Living by the flesh is just about you. It's about the lust for sex, the lust for promiscuity. It's about the lust for other gods. It's about the lust for your spirit to only search out feel-good religion, things that work to your benefit. It's about hatred. I mean, it's about jealousy, anger. All those things are about you. You might hate someone because you're jealous of them, because they perhaps had a better life than you or a better family than you. Envious of them. It always arises about you. So the solution really is to be others-centered. Living by the Spirit is not about you. It's not about your benefit. It's about how other people benefit from you. The best way to deny the selfishness of your heart is to orchestrate your life to be about others and to be for others. And as I was thinking about this, I was like, you know the saying, batteries not included. Let me just say, family not included. Now, some people are like, man, I'm just doing it all for my kids. Well, your kids are basically an extension of you. So, like, that's just your selfishness. Continuing. Family not included. Do other people benefit from your life? Or are you the only one who benefits from the fact that you're living and breathing and walking around the world today? Do other people benefit from your existence? Or are you the only one who benefits from your life? So the solution is to be others-centered. Galatians 5, verse 13 to 16. For you were called to be free, brothers and sisters. Only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And then Paul says, but serve one another through love. So Paul gives us the answer to the flesh. Serve one another. Love one another. That's the answer to your flesh. Again, the flesh is all about you. So if you can somehow orchestrate your life, your day-to-day, to be about others, that's just going to be a system that you put in place that attacks your flesh. That's kind of like, so like for myself, I'm just a very naturally lazy person. And so if something comes up, I try and say like yes to it, not because I want to do it, because I know if I just say yes to a few things, that'll like get me out of the house and I won't be lazy anymore. So it's kind of like just making those certain decisions in your life of how to orchestrate your life, systems of your life to operate against your flesh. Verse 14 of chapter 5, Galatians 5. For the whole law is fulfilled in one statement. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, or you will be consumed by one another. And that word consumed, that just brings me back to the realm of the heart, our emotions. Consumed by hatred, consumed by strife, consumed by jealousy because you're jealous of another person, consumed by anger, consumed by selfish ambition. Instead, Paul says, to be consumed by the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit, somewhere between flute and fruit. My goodness. But the orange of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. You don't want to be consumed by those things that are the works of the flesh. You want to be consumed by love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. So we live for the benefit of others. And Paul says something kind of more annoying for the flesh. We live for the benefit of others in such a way that our denial of self is actually going to be a bit painful. It's actually going to hurt us. Galatians 5, verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There's something about the crucifixion, that Jesus died for your sins and Jesus died to enable you, to empower you to fight those sins. One commentator says, the believer who is united to the Lord has died on the cross to the kind of life that belongs to the world. Galatians 6 verse 14 puts it this way. Through the cross, the world has been crucified to me and I have been crucified to the world. You know, we think of the cross, pick up your cross, follow me. Think of crucifixion. And because we don't live in the first century, we just don't see how brutal that event really was. When Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, he's saying, I'm about to go die. You want to die with me? That's pretty much what he... Not only that, you want to die a horrific death that's going to be painful? So if we're crucifying the flesh, which is our selfishness, and if we're aiming to live by the Spirit, which is for the benefit of others, it's going to be kind of like a crucifixion. We're crucifying the flesh. Life in the Spirit is others-centered. In the same way that the nature and persons of the Trinity are others-centered. Galatians 25, verse 26, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep step in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Life in the Spirit is other-centered. Because life in the Spirit is the sort of the imitation of the third person of the Trinity. We don't really understand this other-centeredness if we don't see God as Trinity. We're sort of faced in this world with the idea of self-love, that we ought to love ourselves. And I understand why people go that way. But that's not the ideal way. The love of the Trinity, imitating the Trinity, is the ideal way of living. Of course, we don't live in the ideal world, and that's why we have self-love. Now, the Father does not love himself, because the Son loves the Father so fully and completely. The Son does not love himself because the Father and the Spirit love the Son. The Spirit is not envious of the Son for the fact that it is the name of Christ, the Son, that is given glory in the world today. But we don't live in that sort of ideal world. No, ideally, you don't need to love yourself because you are surrounded by people who will love you fully and completely. That's the ideal. Just like our Godhead. But we are scared to love others because we don't always receive love back. And so we'll, if I love you, but you don't love me, that is a huge toll on who I am as a person. That's a huge toll on my emotions. So my temptation is to not love you and to just love myself. But life in the Spirit is a call to love and serve others so much that it hurts, that it takes a toll on us. And we have one perfect being who is the solution to this, which is that God loves you. But you don't need to love yourself because God loves you. You want to add to God's love by loving yourself? Well, that doesn't work. Just if you could get a glimpse, a grasp of how much God loves you, you will have no need to love yourself or even to search out the love that others give you. But God loves you. And who we are as the church, as Paul says continually, is to be a people who love one another. And of course, you know, we're fighting our flesh, and we don't want to love one another. And so Paul just insists, love one another, outdo one another in showing honor. Paul is calling us to the ideal way of living. Paul is calling us to the love of the Trinity. But we don't live in that ideal world. But God loves you. And so you can freely love others to the point that it hurts. Let me conclude. Living by the flesh, going back to our introduction, living by the flesh will forfeit your spiritual gifts because it is self-centered. We want to desire the gifts in this church, but we don't want to desire them foolishly. We don't want to desire them unless we're ready as disciples of Christ. Living by the flesh will forfeit the gifts that God will give us. It may forfeit the calling on our life. And this is because spiritual gifts, by definition, are others-centered. Spiritual gifts are not about you. Spiritual gifts are about other people. 1 Corinthians 12 says that to each Christian, a manifestation of the Holy Spirit was given for the common good. The Spirit wasn't given for you to feel good about yourself, for you to feel just enlightened and empowered in who you are as a person. The Spirit is given for the common good. Now, it's amazing in Romans chapter 12. In fact, let's just go there while I'm thinking about it. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. And then Paul goes on to talk about spiritual gifts. Before that, he says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Again, ow! Crucifixion, living sacrifice, ouch. Sacrifice, it's going to hurt. Spiritual gifts, in a sense, may be painful to give. You might be given a gift that you don't necessarily enjoy. And it might be painful for you to persist in it. You might be given a gift of, for healing, and but it's so painful for you to see sick people. And yet, that's the gift God gives you, and you have to walk in it. So spiritual gifts, by definition, are others-centered. It is for the common good. And so to conclude, if you live a self-centered life, you cannot be trusted with spiritual gifts because they are designed to be others-centered. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we seek your gifts, as we seek the spiritual life, we do not want to seek this foolishly and without doing the hard work of fighting the flesh. And so we submit ourselves to you, and we ask for your help. We ask for your empowerment to do this. We ask that you would help us to take this seriously, that we will not chase anything until we are ready. Help us as a church lift each other up, empower each other, enable each other, edify each other, so that this will not just be a battle that we have to fight by ourselves, but we can do it as a community. Father, when we're ready, I pray that you would give us the gifts in abundance. And it says to desire your gifts. And so, Father, we do desire them, but we want to desire them rightly and with wisdom. So we ask, Lord, for all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen.